We are returning to the book of Ephesians today, and as I was preparing and as I got to the final stage of printing out my notes, and I seemed fine, and then I realized, oh, my font is a little small, so I reprinted, and I thought, we're going to do the first 2 points this week, and point three will join next week's sermon. I know those of you who are assiduous note takers will be disappointed. I know the rest of you will be probably happy. But it's good to be here. It's good to seek the Lord together and to sing such rich music and pray together and to be the body of Christ together. We'll be looking at really the first few verses of Ephesians 4. I'm going to read Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, but we had originally planned on verses 1 through 6. We're really going to be looking at verses 1 through 3, though there may be some overlap, but that's kind of what to expect. And without further ado, let's read the scriptures. Ephesians 4, I'm reading from the ESV. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are your words as much as they're Paul's words. Speak to us. Help us to believe more. Help us to obey with glad hearts. Guide me in my words. May they be in accordance with your word and helpful to all of us. Work in us, in Jesus' name, amen. So again, today we're looking at the first verses, 1 through 3, really. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Los Angeles Country Club is one of the most prestigious country clubs in the United States. Its initial membership fee, and get ready for this, is somewhere between $200,000 and $300,000. It's not really clear. They don't publicize it. But that doesn't include the ongoing fee, which is between $20,000 and $30,000. Aside from the obvious financial restrictions, they have a strict policy of not allowing actors. So no movie stars, no TV stars. They have a very strict dress code, which, among other things, includes that men have to have tailored slacks. They have a no cell phone policy. And then here's the one that sealed the deal that I will not be joining this institution. They will not allow you to change your shoes in the parking lot. The church is not a country club. That may be obvious, but the differences should be highlighted. The Los Angeles Country Club is working very hard to make sure that a very select group of people can come together with their common interest in golf and enjoy this common activity without being bothered by outsiders. Now, they do allow guests, but there's a strict policy of what you have to do as a guest. And I suspect, as if I was to walk through the door, I would receive a lot of scowls and raised eyebrows. Who is this guy coming in without tailored slacks? Did he change his shoes in the parking lot? The church, on the other hand, is not interested in keeping people out, or it shouldn't be. It's open to all who believe. And in Paul's day, this had the uncomfortable reality of having Jewish and Gentile believers rubbing shoulders. Now, again, I've said this before, when we say Gentile, we think non-Jew. In these times, ex-pagan or pagan, depending on if you're a Christian Gentile or non-Christian Gentile. And so this new reality of Gentile and Jewish Christians coming together would have been very uncomfortable. You get little hints of that in the book of Galatians in chapter 2, where Peter is admonished by Paul because he goes from eating with Gentiles to, when the Jews come, he says, all right, I'm gonna back out. In the church, there is no fee to enter. There is no class requirement. And one of the things that we're going to see later on in the book of Ephesians is that that means you could have the uncomfortable reality of master and servant, or master and slave, potentially worshiping at the same church. And theoretically, the servant could be an elder and the master not. There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no slave or free. There is no male or female, meaning no distinction between rights. And so everyone who is in the church is counted equal. And when you look at who we are as a body, we're not coming together out of really common interests or common hobbies. Now, we share the common interest of Jesus and the kingdom of God and the scriptures, but we're not necessarily united in type of employment, shared views of politics, favorite sports teams, love of restaurants, or any external preferences that might unite others. We are here because we are one body in Christ, and together we have the calling to live out this oneness. We have a unity described by Paul that is really a unity that's already present. As some pointed out, and as I was getting ready for this, the unity is already there. And much of what Paul is saying is really, this is already true of you, so now live it out. So we are together because we are one body. We're together because we have a calling to help each other grow and to help the kingdom of God grow. And as we look at what this means, this is going to be at times uncomfortable. There are going to be things that Paul tells us that are going to go very against the grain of what it means to be a postmodern American individualist. Instead, we're going to learn that we have to submit to one another out of love for Christ and other things. Well, here, today, we're just beginning to wade into this. And we're really coming to a point where, up till now, Paul has really only given one command. And the command was a command to remember. Now, there is a shift. Now, that doesn't mean we leave the gospel behind, but it does mean Paul has been working hard to build his case, to build the foundation of what a Christian life is built on. And now we're getting into the weeds. And we're really having to look at, okay, that's what's true. How do I make it true in my life? Or how does God make it true in my life? And the first thing we come to is that Paul, speaking as a prisoner for the Lord, talks to us and says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have been called. So our first point today is a worthy manner. Now it's important, before we look at those words, to remember that this comes after three chapters of laying that foundation. So we don't want to say, okay, Paul said all of that stuff about the gospel, now we're going to get into really works. That's not really what's happening. Now, some of us will get nervous anytime moral requirements are commanded. And you know, my understanding is that Martin Luther got a little nervous about the book of James because it sounded a little bit too much like works righteousness to him, but that's not what happens in the book of James, and it's not what's happening here. Salvation is by grace through faith, not by works. Paul has laid that very clearly. You already have every spiritual blessing in Christ. You have an inheritance. That inheritance is not something you can lose, and so those things are true. But in Ephesians 2:10, Paul did say, we were created to do good works. In other words, we were created to serve Jesus. Now, I've run into the argument that, well, the gospel, because it's free, doesn't make any demands on us. We have to be careful here. God doesn't make any demands in the sense that we have to do things ourselves or achieve a certain level of righteousness or adequate piety or pay a $200,000 or $300,000 entrance fee. There are no demands of achievement to enter the church, to enter the body of Christ, to enter the kingdom of God. The gospel is free to all who repent and believe. But the gospel also demands all of us. Or put another way, Jesus demands all of this, all of us. And we see this in Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Therefore, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What Jesus is saying is, one, it's very strange. We read this, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And we're like, of course, Jesus died on the cross. We're supposed to take on our cross. It makes perfect sense. Except he's saying this before he died on the cross. So the disciples would have heard something like, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow me and be part of what I'm doing, you need to take up your electric chair and carry it around with you. And you're going to lose your whole life. Well, we know that Jesus is speaking metaphorically, but what he's saying is, if you're going to follow me, you're going to be completely mine. Now, that doesn't rule out the fact that the gospel is free, and there's really an idea that your life isn't yours anyway. It already belongs to God, but are you going to acknowledge that, or are you going to live in rebellion? Now, ladies, some of you were part of this study on Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship, which is not a light book. Bonhoeffer writes against the idea of what he called cheap grace, and he defines this. He says, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Often, there will be people who live this way, who say something like, well, I made a decision for Jesus. I'm in. Doesn't matter how I live. This is not what Paul would say. It's not what James would say in chapter 2. It's not it's not what Christianity is about. Often this type of cheap grace emphasizes a one-time decision, but that one-time decision is really separate from the life that follows. What the Bible describes is that we can't live our lives of as Christians in pursuit of our own agenda or sinful gain or sinful pleasure. Romans 6, 1 through 6, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live it in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore baptized with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Or 1 Corinthians 6, 15. Do you not know your bodies are members of Christ himself? And so Paul says, you've been saved by grace if you're believing in him, if you've repented. You've been saved by grace. You are in the body. You have all these things. Therefore, live them out. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is in no way saying that our worthiness is I have enough righteousness through what I do that I'm accepted by God. Rather, it's you've been given a precious gift. Live accordingly. If you could imagine that you had a very wealthy uncle who passed away, and he gave you a mansion right on the border of the Los Angeles Country Club. It was free. It's yours. What are you going to do with it? Would any of us, you know, move in and then have our friends over and say, we're going to have a party. This week, bring your sledgehammer. We're going to go and we're just going to knock holes in the dining room. Why? We didn't pay for this. I didn't pay for it. It was a free gift. Next week, we'll bring the chainsaw. We'll cut down all the trees in the lawn. It'll be great. If you were given a gift like that, you're going to take care of it. You're going to be overjoyed by it. You're going to live accordingly. And that's what we're being told. You've been given a gift of life. Now live that life. And we come to our second point, and our second point is going to have subpoints. Gospel relationships. what does this life live? What does this life that is lived look like? Paul says, walk in a manner of the calling to which you have been called. And he could say anything next. What does he choose? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These are not high virtues in our culture. They weren't high virtues in ancient culture either. If you think of ancient heroes, you never hear about Odysseus, the mighty Greek warrior, stooping down to help an injured kitten. You never see how, you know, he's just kind and gentle and sweet with everyone, maybe here and there, but really, it's about him as a warrior. When you look at politics today, I don't believe the word gentleness has come up. Now, I haven't listened to everything, but humility? I'm going to stop on that one and just keep moving. But Paul singles these things out. And it's worth saying that these are virtues that really, with maybe the exception of humility, patience in a general sense, these are things that you do with other people. You're not gentle by yourself. Not really. Patient, you don't have to be patient by yourself. And you think of, if you've ever known anyone, you know, think back to college days or to a friend you've had who's gone from living on his own as a single child, now he has roommates. Or somebody, you've been a single child all your life, now you're married. I'm a really easy person to live with. Oh, I'm a really hard person to live with. And those of us who come from families with siblings experience this too. It's easy to think I'm a kind and wonderful person when I'm by myself. But when I rub shoulders with others, gentleness, that's difficult. Patience, that's difficult. But that's what Paul is calling us to. And one of the things we see, and it continues here, is the Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. We are meant to live out our life and our faith together, and we sang about that. Now, I've often been asked, especially by young students, if someone can be a Christian without going to church. My answer is yes, absolutely. Thief on the cross was a Christian. How do I know? Jesus said so. But that's not what we should be looking for. That's not the natural, normal pattern of what we find in Scripture. It's not God's goal for us. Salvation is by grace alone. Yes, you can be saved on your own. However, it's exceedingly rare, if ever, that I've seen someone grow tremendously in the faith by themselves. Now, I do want to be careful and say, I know there are times and seasons, there are exceptions, and there may be people listening online who you're separated, either because you're too far away from a local church, or you're sick, or feeling the effects of age. My point is not to heap guilt on you, but in those situations, I believe God will show special mercy. And if you're listening online and that describes you, first, be at peace. And second, do your best to be in fellowship however you can, even if that's phone calls or something like that. But what I'm addressing primarily is a category of people, and I've known many like this, who say, well, you know, I'm saved by grace, so it's not about what I do. And there's an initial statement that they're following the Lord, but taking a break from church. Well, over time, there's less and less concern for spiritual things, and in those that I've observed this in, the end result is either they've drifted away entirely, or they may still profess Jesus, but they don't really show any fruit. Now, as long as that person draws breath, we don't know what God will do next. And God, if that person is a Christian, he will draw them back. But for us, what we need to do is to be a part of the body as much as we possibly can. May we not fall into the trap of thinking, I'll be fine on our own, because when we are on our own, Satan hits us, and he knows how to hit us. He knows how to drag us down and convince you that grace really isn't that free, and you really don't have time for the scriptures. It's hard enough for those of us who are together encouraging each other to spend time like we should in the scriptures. It gets much more difficult when we're on our own. But how are we supposed to live? Coming back to our text, we're supposed to live with all humility and gentleness. So the first subpoint of two is with humility and gentleness. These are two underappreciated and absolutely essential qualities in the Christian life. They're also very countercultural, especially at least in secular leadership, but I would say often they're not held highly enough in church leadership. We tend to want people who know the answers and they're decisive and they get things done. Paul says we need gentleness, we need humility. Well, what does humility look like? One of the best places to look is Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Now, I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. The New Living Translation is a fine translation. I'm not saying it's better than the ESV. It is very understandable, and sometimes it just has a beauty in its directness. This is one of those times. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took on the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. What is humility? Humility is the opposite of pride, the opposite of self-righteousness. Jesus had every reason to walk in pride, and it would have been true. He's the only one who it absolutely would have been. He walked in humility. He set aside his own comfort for the life of those he would die for. For the Christian, humility comes when we see that it's only God's grace that gives us life. If I think that I'm doing well as a Christian, or that I became a Christian because of my cleverness or because of my achievements, then I'm going to look at other people and say, why aren't you doing better? See that with the Pharisees. Jesus was very hard on the Pharisees and hard on almost none other. Like, there were some, but they were the ones who he was hardest on. Humility is vital. Pride absolutely goes against the gospel. And if we've been shown grace, it means that we should then show grace to others. Gentleness, too, is overlooked. Gentleness, I would say, is treating others with care because we value them. It's important to say gentleness is not the same as weakness. A strong person can be gentle. A lioness caring for her cubs can be gentle with them. In a few verses, Paul is going to talk about building up others by speaking the truth in love. One of our dangers in being Presbyterian and caring deeply about the word and caring deeply about theology is we can become a bit puffed up. Now, if we're not careful, we can stop being gentle. We need to remember Jesus showed us gentleness. And so we should show gentleness to others. Second subpoint, with patience. Bearing with one another in love. It's a good way to put it. One commentator says it sounds kind of lofty and old-fashioned. There's this noble, we're bearing with one another in love. He says, really what Paul is saying, you need to put up with each other. It's not so noble, but that's what Paul is saying. Humility, gentle, patience, bearing with one another in love really means you need to be patient and you need to put up with each other. The church father, John Chrysostom, John the Silver Tongue, pointed out that the word for patience means having a broad soul. Sort of the opposite of being thin-skinned. And it goes hand in hand with humility. If we're humble, then we have great reason to be patient. If we have humility, then we're going to be patient because, well, God showed grace to me. Who am I not to show grace to another? On the contrary, when we're filled with self-righteousness, it's very difficult to be patient with others. We are right. If you don't believe this, spend time in traffic. It'll come out. So too, you can think of David when he talked with Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 12, where David was absolutely guilty of breaking several major commandments of God, including adultery and murder. But David is filled with his own righteousness. And so listen to his reaction to Nathan, who tells him a story of, now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. When David is filled with his own sense of being right, he is harsh. And he understands, I'm that guy. I need to repent. If we understand how much we've been forgiven, we will be able to be patient with others. And this really is where the church is not a country club. We are seeking to bring in others. Now, if we're not careful, we want to only bring in others who are just like us. It's so easy to do. But our command, don't show love just to those who show love to you. Even the Pharisees, Gentiles do that. We are to bring in everyone that we possibly can, or to seek for God to bring them in. We're actually called to do our best, not through our own messiness, but we're called to bring in more messiness into the church. You might be thinking, what do you mean by that? What I mean is that when we're around just our friends, it's pretty easy to get along. But one podcast put it this way. He said, you know that your church is doing well when you start bringing in people who kind of annoy you. What does he mean by that? He means you're not just drawing in people who are just like you. You're not just bringing in people that, oh, we're going to get along naturally. Starting to see that it's the gospel alone that unites us. Now, this is hard. I will often say to myself in life, we can always be more humble. Goes along with being patient. So I'm having a rough time putting up with whatever I think is an injustice. And I'll say, can I be more humble? Yeah. Is it easy? No. Very difficult. And as we're going to see next week, that unity comes from God himself. This brings us to our third subpoint. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. A Christian should care deeply about peace and unity. I want to be careful here because peace and unity are ideas that get so twisted in our modern culture. The modern culture's view, summarized by the word tolerance, which in itself it's a pretty good thing. We should tolerate others. We shouldn't, like, for example, go and just slug someone in the face because we don't like what they're doing. But what we should show is respect for others, but not an ignoring of differences. The kind of peace and unity that Paul talks about is not a peace and unity that throws all of our understanding of right and wrong out the window, and we're just sort of like, yeah, whatever. Instead, we are called to have peace and unity founded in the truth of Christ, founded in the goodness of Christ, spoken in love. We're going to see that later, speaking the truth in love, with gentleness and humility and patience, all of those things wrapped up. And so one thing we want to be very careful of is that we don't react too strongly against culture and say, well, culture is about tolerance, so we're just going to hunker down. We're going to throw peace and unity out the window, and we are going to be correct. And we're going to mow down others. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Practically, I have never known anyone who was beat up into the kingdom of God. That is, they were told just how wrong and despicable they were with anger and exclusion, and then they went away and said, you know, I really want what that person has. The old song, they will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. We are called to be united. Now, being united also doesn't mean that we don't care about doctrine or we don't care about important things. And I am not, for example, arguing that we should do away with all denominations and form one denomination as it was in the past. One reason is the more I study church history, the more I see that even then, even in the early church, there wasn't a great amount of unity, even in the Roman Catholic Church. You would have friars coming in and disagreeing with the local vicar, and there was a lot of disunity. And I know that that disunity has expanded a great amount since the Reformation. One of the things we should do is we should care about unity. We should care about remaining together in an age when it is so easy to say, you know, I didn't really like Pastor Brandon's tie this week. I think I'll go try out the next church and see. And that's a silly example, but it's so easy. We don't live in a place where we've got one church and you're going to go to that church or not go to church. We have a choice. But we're called to be united. How can we do this? It's important, again, to come back to the gospel, and I'll close with this. We should be saturated with the gospel, and that will be our motivation and our strength to live this out. This should not be something that we say, all right, we've been shown the gospel, now we're supposed to go out and just live out of our own willpower and be kind and gentle and patient. Really doesn't work to be patient from sheer willpower. We need the Spirit of God. We need to be filled with the Spirit. And as we're going to see next week, our unity comes from the Trinity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, show us your grace and help us to show that grace to each other. Help us to be knit together by your Spirit, to care deeply about unity, to care deeply about each other, to be united through your Spirit. And I pray that we would grow, that you would bring new people in, and that you would cause us to grow in depth and your kingdom to grow, that others might know you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.